Would you turn, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew? Matthew chapter 13, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together the parable of the tares, the beating of tares, and the explanation we have of it, and especially what we find in verses 40 to 42. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, he shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, this morning, we considered Abraham and God's promise to Abraham of the land of Canaan. And we noticed that he was promised more than the land. That land was very much pointing forward to the promise of heaven. It's a delightful subject. We all enjoy thinking of heaven. But Scripture reminds us that that is not the destiny of everyone. Yes, we are told in verse 43, the angel of the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But there's also that warning in this parable, and there is the doctrine of hell, which sadly many dislike and seek to explain away. Well, we must look not only at heaven, but at hell. Faithfulness to Scripture, faithfulness to Christ, demands that we consider this doctrine as well. We remember that Jesus is the one who is speaking here. He is the one who you could see is the great hellfire preacher of the Bible. And we should remember that when people say it's not for the Christian to go on about hell. But we must also speak about it because it is a warning and a challenge to each one of us. This explanation was given to the disciples, and remember, the parable was spoken to those who were following Christ and listening to Christ, and they were being challenged. And therefore, each one of us here need that challenge. The question is, where will our eternal destiny be? And realizing that there is a heaven and a hell, it does sharpen the focus of our examination and make us realize the importance of it. Perhaps we might also think of a third reason why it is incumbent on us to look at passages like this. If you're a true believer, your destiny is heaven. You're amongst those who shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of your Father. What a blessed future you have. But friends, that's not true of all. And there are many tonight who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And is it not good for us to remember the end of the wicked, that we might speak to them, that we might seek to reason with them, and of the Lord reason with them through us. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And your sins be as scarlet, you shall be white as snow. But remember, these warnings were given that people might stop and flee from the wrath to come. So the more we are conscious of the reality of hell ourselves, the more it will give us a desire to reach those who are heading the wrong way, to say to them, come. You must find that narrow gate, on that narrow way that leads to life. So it's good for all of us to consider these things. We'll notice that Christ was here speaking to them in parables. And contrary to what people generally assume, he wasn't doing this to come down to the people's level to make it clear exactly what he was saying to them. Rather, his preaching in parables was a judgment on the Jews. And that's brought out from verse 11 onwards. The Jews had heard the truth. They had failed to apply the truth to themselves. They had failed to come to faith. That was true of so many of them. What was happening? In the hardness of their heart, God was giving them over to hardness. And he spoke to them in parables that hearing, they might, that they seeing might see not, and hearing, hear not, neither understand. And you have the fulfillment of what was said, of what was the experience of Isaiah in this day. The truth was going to have a hardening effect rather than a softening effect in people. It was effectively the removal of truth from those who didn't want to hear it anyway. And the Lord, we find, explains things to his disciples privately. And if we need proof of that, perhaps we have to consider how often the disciples themselves asked for an explanation. You and I are so used to the explanations. We think, isn't it so obvious? This is what they were speaking about. But it wasn't quite so obvious. And we know that because the disciples are saying, what does it mean? Why are you speaking like this? And we find that when Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, declare unto us a parable of the tares of the field. Well, they asked for an explanation, they received an explanation. A reminder to us that our prayer should often be, open thou mine eyes, that I may understand, that I may see wonderful things, the wonders of thy word. If we want to benefit from Scripture, we must seek to make good use of it. Because if we don't take it and apply it to ourselves, the Lord may remove, in a sense, that ability to hear and understand that otherwise we might have. It's a parable he tells us about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have to be careful in our interpretations when we think of parables speaking of the kingdom of heaven, statements regarding the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Christ speaking of his own kingdom. There are some who want to divide these things up and say the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God, different from the kingdom of Christ. Well, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll find it often. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are used interchangeably in different gospel accounts. What's it telling you? That we should not try and divide kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. As if one means one thing, one means another. We have to examine each statement individually and ask, what does it mean? And sometimes it will mean different things. Sometimes when the Lord is speaking of his kingdom, he can be speaking of the final state of things in heaven. Sometimes he's speaking of the state of the church as it is now. There are sometimes he's speaking perhaps of the true church of all believers, the invisible church. Sometimes it might be the visible church, all those who profess the true religion and their children. We have to really look at each individual case to examine it. There are those who get all mixed up in interpretations because they try and impose a false mechanism through which they are to filter through which they are to interpret the parables and divide it up into different times, and such is not the case. Quite simply, because Kingdom of Heaven is perhaps used especially by Matthew within Kingdom of God by the other gospel writers. Well, he speaks of the Kingdom of Heaven, and he tells us that the Kingdom of Heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and we're told the field is the world. And he's speaking of the Kingdom of Heaven, which is obviously something connected with the church, the visible church at least. And yet we're told the world is the field. Perhaps what we're to see is this. He's speaking of the visible church as it is scattered through the world. And he's speaking especially of those who are within the church and yet are not really of the church. But remember that the Jews at this time especially had a fixation with the purity of the church. You have the Pharisees, the zealous ones and the pure ones, and they wanted to purge the slightest vestige of sin from anything to do with God's kingdom. And essentially the Lord is warning them, look, such things are impractical. You'll find that throughout this world, you have true believers and those who are actually unbelievers in the world, but also you will have them within the church. These plants, as they began to sprout, no doubt looked very similar, and yet eventually the difference was known. And there is this warning of the need to be of the good seed, of the need to be faithful, of the need to be sincere, and not just outwardly part of his kingdom. And especially there's a warning given to those who are content merely with outward forms. Let's look at the parable, but we'll especially focus in on that part where there is a warning, as we say, we're thinking of the doctrine of hell especially. We'll notice two things, those who are separated out of Christ's kingdom, and then secondly, we shall notice the end of those separated out of Christ's kingdom. So you have those who are separated, and what happens to them? Notice the description given here of those who are separated out of Christ's kingdom. And when we look at the parable, and especially our text, there are four ways in which they're described. The first is they're described as tares. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, these are obviously those who are truly children of the kingdom. See how the word kingdom immediately is beginning to be used in different ways. Because the kingdom of heaven is like this, it's all mixed up. But there are those who are true children of the kingdom compared to those who are actually the tares, the children of the wicked one. So you see how that word is used in different ways. Well, those who are separated out of Christ's kingdom are first of all described as tares. And those tares is a reference to a wheat or a plant that was like wheat, but was not wheat. Perhaps it was a sort of wild sort of variety of that sort of thing It was like wheat. The difference was it produced black seed that was not of use to the farmer and to the people. So it is more like a wild but useless form of wheat compared to the true crop that would grow. So it's useless, and ultimately it will be thrown on the rubbish heap. And so we can see Christ here is pointing out that there are those who outwardly, at least for a while, may appear to be true members of his kingdom, to have a true faith and a true desire after holiness, but there's no reality to it. In a closer inspection, or once things develop more. Initially, it might seem bright, but then you begin to realize that's not the case. And as we've said already, that was the case with the Pharisees. If you looked at them, they would be thought of as the holy ones, the religious ones, full of faith and confidence in God. And yet you think of the Lord and the way they responded to him and their contentment with merely an outward form of religion, they're like the whitewashed sepulchres, looking good on the outside, but inside there's all sort of rottenness. And this was the sort of religion that was so much encouraged amongst the Jews, a contentment with a mere outward formalism. And the problem is they are unfruitful, or at least the fruit they produce isn't of any use, and therefore at the end of the day they are unproductive, it's not genuine, there's only this veneer of faith, this veneer of holiness. What they have is all natural. What can be produced by people, by their own efforts, by the influences which come on them. And yes, there will be a conformity to a ritual, and there will be an outward doing of things, and these might be the right things to do. As you'll find with people brought up within the church, doing the right things, because they know and they've been taught these are the right things to do, but true in the heart, in the depths of the heart, they are not convinced of the truth, believing the truth, engaged in the truth. In other words, there is no fruit of the Spirit. Well, is there the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is there a genuineness to these things? Have you that not merely outwardly, what people can see, but are your desires after the things of God? We eat of the fruit of the Spirit. It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. They're not doing that. There's none of that. There might be an outward veneer, but it's only a veneer. The tears. I suppose we could include, if we're going to expand it greatly, perhaps away from the direct teaching of the parable, we could include that they are just the best looking, superficial, of all who sin and all who are ungodly. Because the Pharisees, they were ungodly. unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, unless there's a genuineness to it, or perhaps we might put it, unless it's Christ's, and he's your hope, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Notice another description. They're described as the children of the wicked one. The tears of the children of the wicked one. That was the way the Lord spoke of the Jews. Hear of your father the devil, and his works ye will do. We're told that the enemy that sold them is the devil. You know those then who appear to be in the kingdom of heaven, and yet they are not. They have another family. As the devil is a squatter, so in the same as they are. Paul said of the devil, well, he is a murderer from the beginning. Jesus God is replaced in your mind. Is he first? Or do you have other gods before him? What is it to have other gods before him? Is to try and murder God. To dispense with him. He was a murderer from the beginning. He would have murdered God if he could. We know he murdered man, he seduced man, Adam, into sin, and that brought death in the race. Well, which one of us can say we are free from breaking the sixth commandment? Didn't the Lord warn about hating a brother without a cause? You never done that? Didn't he warn about people who said, thou fool, and the danger they were in? Are you a child of the wicked one? Those who are the children of the wicked one do these things. And well, that was true of the Pharisees who Christ was condemning. They were against him. He talks about him being a liar from the beginning, having no love of the truth, and especially no love of Christ. Well, do you love Christ? Do you see it is Christ and his righteousness alone? How I love to hear that. And I love to hear about Christ and my need of him and what he has done for poor sinners. Can you relate to Paul who says, I'm determined to know nothing else amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified? Can you put your amen to Peter as he says, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved? There are many in the church who hear these things, who perhaps know these things, will say, yeah, that's right. But they don't really put a hearty amen to these things. Christ is not the centre of their hopes. Children of the wicked one. Having no love of the truth. It was the devil's determination to destroy Christ that stirred up the Jews, that stirred up Judas. If you love grace alone, if you love Christ, and rest your hope on him alone. Well, there were those who didn't, they were children of the wicked one, a liar from the beginning. Are you sensitive to the truth? Are you determined always to speak the truth? Does it bother you if somehow you may have said something and it's not been quite right? Well, surely that's the way God's people are. You notice also, in verse 41, there were those who offended. He shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity. Now, when he says that all things that offend, he's not saying those things which are offensive to. That word offend is the word scandalon, and it is speaks of the little bit of a trap that would trip, bit of snaps in a mouse trap. That's your scandalon. And things which offend thee are the things that snap shut and harm others, the trap others, or they cause them to stumble. And that's why the Lord in Matthew 18 warned about those who would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Little and if young children or young in the faith, it could apply to both. Those who would cause them to stumble into sin. Well, and especially into unbelief, the better of them. A millstone that hanged around their neck, they were cast into the sea. It's a serious thing to cause others to fall into sin. Luke 17, the Lord says, one to one to men because of offences. Offences must come, but woe unto him by whom the offence comes. The stumbling comes. Well, think of the Pharisees, how they encouraged people. In their ways, they were actually blind leaders of the blind, causing people to stumble and fall into legalism, into sin, into unbelief, a formality that led to the rejection of Christ. Well, are we sensitive to sin? Do we love holiness? Do we want to live to please the Lord? Those who cause offences, those who not only sin themselves but encourage others to do such things, Romans 1:32, they shall know the judgment of God. The true believer cares about sin. He doesn't want to sin himself, and he certainly doesn't want to cause others to stray. He's careful. He doesn't want to cause people to stumble. Is that you? And then you'll notice the fourth description, they do iniquity. That word there, iniquity, is the word for lawlessness, anomia, without law. That's how John describes sin. Sin is transgression of the law. It's a violation of the law. Those who violate the law, they act as if there's no law. There'll be a law to themselves. Well, do we do iniquity? We all sin. John, in his first letter, makes that clear. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. His truth is not in us. He says, if we sin, that is, if we habitually sin, if we go on sinning, his truth is not in us. He's come to save us from sin. Well, that's a fourfold description of those who are separated out of God's kingdom. We must ask ourselves the question, does that describe me? Or do I hate these things? I want to be done with these things. It's not that I'm holy, I'm perfect, but I love Christ. And I want holiness. And I want sincerity in what I do. Notice secondly the end of those who are separated from Christ's kingdom. It's important for us to consider who, because we realize the justness of God's dealing with men for their sin. And if that's how he's dealing just with those who could see look better, it's obvious for those who are outwardly rebellious against him. What was the end? We're told that at the time of the judgment, the Son of Man, notice who it is, the sweet Savior, the Son of Man, he sends forth his angels, and they gather out of the king's kingdom all that offend and them that do iniquity. He's active, he's the judge. Let us never forget, Christ is judge. The one who is the sweet Savior, who offers himself to sinners, to be their Saviour will one day judge and condemn them for their rejection of him. And we can see the awfulness of the judgment that awaits those who reject Christ, those who sin. First of all, there's the indignation of Christ. The indignation of Christ. We read, he shall gather them out of his kingdom and shall cast them into a furnace. He shall throw them. You think of how you see these troublesome weeds and you pick them up, you throw them away. That's a picture here. And it's a picture of Christ's abhorrence at sinners and their sin. His contempt for the sinner. The sinner goes on in rebellion. God is dealing with his sin. We read in Daniel 12 that the resurrection of those who will rise to everlasting shame and contempt. Well, that's what you have here. The king rejecting them. Rejection by Christ. It's a reminder to us that hell is a place of separation from God. A separation from God, from all that is pleasant, all that is good, as brought out in 2 Thessalonians, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them who that know not God, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. What a fearful thing to be separated from God, the source of all goodness, all that makes life pleasant, removed. People will say, this world's a hell. But friends, even the most hellish existence that people may have now, there's still goodness and blessing there compared to what hell will be like. It is separation from all that is good. But above all, separation from God, who is the chief good, who alone can give rest to the soul. What a fearful thing. That will be the end of the wicked. The indignation of who? Of Christ. And you'll notice there's the wrath of Christ. That's why I think if John speaks of the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, the Saviour, the loving Saviour. But it's the day of his wrath when he judges. And you get this picture of them being cast where? Into a furnace of fire. And that is used to remind us of the greatness of the wrath of God. No doubt you might have seen fields being burned, perhaps there's only the stubble left rather than burned, and you think of it blazing away, the fierce fire sweeping through the field. Or do you think of those fires that you get in the likes of California and Australia? Here's a blazing furnace. Except it is the furnace of the wrath of Christ. Scripture reminds us that God is angry with the sin of every day. He's angry with the tears. And yes, there's a while when that anger isn't felt, there's left to grow. You might be content with a mere form of religion and feel that will do you good. But friends, unless it's sincere, the day is coming when there will be a judgment, when an examination, a judgment, a separation, And all God is doing is delaying that day when his judgment shall fall. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when he calls you to reason with him. Come now, let us reason together. And your sins be scarlet, that they shall be white as wool. I'm able to cleanse them. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return him to the Lord, he will have mercy upon him. To our God, he will abundantly pardon. Friend, how have you responded to those invitations of mercy and those commands to repent? Because one day, that wrath which is pent up, as it were, behind the dam, that will burst through. What a fearful thing that will be. What is the great misery of hell? It is to know that God is against you and to feel in your body and soul, God is against you and always will be. Should you not prepare to meet your God and flee from the wrath which is to come? There's the indignation of Christ, there's the wrath of Christ. You notice it's described as a place where there is wailing. Wailing. That indicates hell is a place of physical and spiritual misery. We say physical because there is a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Daniel tells us, for example, in Daniel 12, that some shall rise to everlasting blessing, others to everlasting shame and contempt. So there's going to be a resurrection of all. For some it will be a resurrection with a body which shall never perish, but shall endure physical sufferings forever. Of course, there's a sense in which the worst misery will be a spiritual or a mental misery. There will be a conscience tormented forever, aware that they've done wrong, aware that they have been foolish, aware that they deserve God's judgment, but yet finding there is no place of rest, no place of relief, no offer of mercy. What does this wailing show? But that here is a conscience that has been crushed by the sense of sin. There's no relief. There's no comfort. There's no hopes or comforts to distract from the misery. You know, people nowadays are very adept at stifling their conscience and giving themselves a bit of relief, but not them. It's a place of unbounded remorse. Not repentance, but remorse, self-pity, sadness, and awareness you have foolishly sinned. Made a mess of things, and acted unreasonably, but found out and condemned. A place of weeping and a place of gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth. Despair. It's outer darkness, that's how it's described elsewhere. A place where there's no hope. No hope forever and ever and ever. A place where that soul and the anger against God, the hatred of God, remains and is never pacified. is a rage of despair. The sinner, bound, can't do what he wants to do, frustrated, locked up, longing to break free from torment, from God, and just to do what he wants to do. There's a madness, an irrationality about sin. You see that now, and the way people make a mess of their lives and go on and on and on and on, making things worse. Always looking for something to satisfy and help, because they will not turn to the one who can help, God. So it shall be in hell. That madness of sin, that desire to break free, that everlasting frustration, to be away from the accusations of conscience, to be away from the memory of foolishness, to be away from others whose very presence accuses them of the foolishness of their sin, to be away from this woe forever. We want to be done with God and away from God. Yet they can't. Bound forever. Friends, what a fearful thing. Should we not pity those who are perishing? Should we not do all that we can to awaken them and direct them to the right way, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come? Should we not pray for them? And yes, should we not examine ourselves? Which category do we fit in? Are we of the wheat or of the tares? Examine yourself. Flee from the wrath to come. And may we all be found sincerely, truly part of that kingdom of Christ. Let us pray. Bless thy word to us, Lord. How we need thy help. That we might take to heart the warnings of thy truth. Lord, we need thee to bless it to us, that we might examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, that we might prove our own selves, and also that we might be stirred up to have compassion for those who are perishing. Lord, bless thy truth to us then. And help us to live in its light, looking to Jesus, the only Saviour, in whose name we pray.